Listen, all my life I heard people say, Jesus died for your sins. But what exactly does that mean? That I killed him? That I'm guilty? I mean, come on. It wasn't actually me. It wasn't me who betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver or brought false charges against him. I didn't deny him in the courtyard. No. Pilate condemned him to death, not me. And the soldiers made him carry that heavy cross and drove the nails into his body. Just so we're perfectly clear on this, I didn't do it.
Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed.
I mean, sure, I've sinned. I'm not perfect, but I could never do anything like that.
Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
Well, okay, so maybe last year I fudged on my income tax return a little, but that didn't hurt anyone. And sure, I've joined in break room gossip at work, but that's just fun. We didn't mean anyone harm. And sure, I've laughed at times when I heard people take Christ's name in vain, but I'm telling you, I did not kill Jesus.
Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death.
I know the punishment for sin is death. I mean, obviously there has to be a consequence for sin. But the death of God's Son? He didn't sin. I've never really understood this part. I mean, if I'm guilty, then I should get the punishment, right?
The blood of the perfect Son of God was the only sacrifice worthy of satisfying God's blood covenant for our transgressions. Our sin directly required the death of Jesus.
Okay, so maybe he was sacrificed for us. It was because of our sin. But really? All of our sin was laid on him? Wasn't it just a beautiful symbol of forgiveness?
1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. At the cross, Jesus violently absorbed our sins, died because of them, and carried them into death.
He didn't deserve what they did to him. None of it. He was perfect. And what about my punishment?
The sinless blood of Jesus was given as a ransom for our punishment. In exchange for our death, his body was hung on that cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become righteousness of God in him. The forgiveness of sins available means there will be no more punishment.
The price was paid. He was the willing ransom. And for someone like me, that's too big for me to grasp. That's some kind of amazing, unconditional love that I don't understand. God knew that I would sin. He knew I would deny him. And yet, he still loved me enough to. I am so unworthy. When I really think about it, I'm just overcome with shame.
John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 8:12. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more.
You know, I don't think I'm supposed to feel guilty. I'm free from sin and condemnation. God sees my sin no more. Jesus even took my guilt with him into death.
Acts 2:24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He is risen. Love's redeeming work is done. It is finished. Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ.
I want to be dead to sin. Oh God, I so desperately want to forget my sins as you've done, to feel freedom in my soul, to live the new life you offer. I want the blood of Jesus to make me whole again. Forgive me, Father, for my pride and ego, for my my lust of money and power, for my impatience with my friends, family, and with you, for my hurtful words, immoral thoughts, and disrespect for others' possessions, for my jealousy of those who have more than I do, for all those sins that I don't even realize I commit. Forgive me.
John 8:32. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8:36. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed.
Thank you, Jesus. I sent you to that cross, and you did it willingly. I didn't fully understand until now. You've given me an unspeakable gift, and I am free. Free from the fear of the past, and free of the fear of tomorrow. Free to love. I will never be the same again. My hands are not stained with your blood. No, your blood has set me free.
Judges my defense, I'm going free. Right when the gavel fell, I heard the freedom bell ring through the heart of hell. I'm going free, I'm going free. Glory, glory, hallelujah, through my shackles in the sea. That's just not who I am, Lord, I'm a brand new man, I'm going free. I'm on a narrow road, it's paved with grace and hope, it's gonna lead me home. I'm going free, I'm going free.
Set us free. He went to that cross. He gave himself into the hands of sinful men. He shed his blood and he paid the price of your and my redemption. Why did we need redemption? Well, because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Jesus died. He shed his blood, the perfect blood, to become the atonement for all of our sin. And after he had died, according to Matthew chapter 27, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. Then when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. But that large stone was not big enough for those who were against Jesus. And so on the next day, when following the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting a guard. Let me just read that again. So they went and they made the tomb secure. Isn't that cute? Way to go, guys. Sealing the stone and setting a guard. That was Saturday. Sunday morning. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. I like that. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" And they came, and they held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there you will see me." Will you stand again and rejoice with us? Jim, would you lead out?
Your glad voices in triumph, for Jesus hath risen, and man shall not die.
So Jesus arose. So what? What's the big deal? I mean, so what? So what the tomb is empty? So what he came back? Well, brothers and sisters, the resurrection is foundational to all that we believe. Paul sums it up well in 1 Corinthians 15, a few verses. It says there, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." Dropping down to 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." King James says, most miserable. The resurrection is foundational to everything. You see, our preaching is empty. Our faith is vain. Why? Because he made claims to be God. He made claims to be the way of salvation. He made claims that he would rise from the dead. And if he didn't do it, he was a liar and a fake and a fraud. But because he arose, because the grave is empty, it has given validity to all that we believe and all that we hope for. The resurrection validates the message of Christ. We find it illustrated for us in John 14 when Jesus was there with his disciples. Familiar portion of Scripture as he's meeting with them and he's telling them of the world to come, and he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also, and where I go you know, and the way you know." And he's talking about the hereafter, and that he's going to go to another place, and he says, they know the way, but Thomas says, in verse 5, Thomas says, "But Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And then Jesus says, "I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." And I believe that Thomas and the disciples wanted to believe that. That Jesus is the truth, that Jesus is the way, that he's the only way to come to God. But you know, the crucifixion threw Thomas for a loop. Watching it all unfold, seeing Jesus give himself into the hands of those soldiers and watching him as if he was powerless against their advances, to lay him on that cross and nail him down, and then to watch him die. I can believe that as the disciples were standing there at the tomb and those passing by were hurling insults and saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the Christ, let him come down now." I can believe that the disciples were just waiting, just hoping that he'd do it. But he didn't. He died. Joseph took him down off that tomb, wrapped up that dead body, put it in a tomb, and rolled a stone in front of it. Well, after the resurrection, Jesus started to appear to some of his disciples. But he came first of all to some of the disciples when Thomas wasn't there, and they told Thomas about it in John chapter 20. Now Thomas, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came, and the other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." The resurrection threw Thomas for a loop. But we know the rest of the story, that after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and he said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's who we are. We haven't seen the resurrection. We're on the other side. We know that it's true, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But we're in the after Thomas crew, that we need to believe even though we have not personally seen it. But it's the resurrection that convinced Thomas that Jesus' ministry and words were valid. It was the resurrection that caused him to be able to say from his heart to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And the resurrection should give each of us the same ability to look at Jesus today and say, "My Lord and my God." Because may I remind you, there is only one Messiah that has an empty tomb. Only one. Only one. So the resurrection validates the message of Christ. The resurrection also is what gives us hope of eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in its own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." Did you hear that? Christ the first fruits. The resurrection demonstrates that there is life after death, that death has been conquered. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Another familiar scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Glory. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's the resurrection. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we can have confidence that there is life after death. Christ died. He was buried. He rose again. He's coming again, and we will enjoy eternal life with him. But how can we know that it's real? We weren't there. How can we know? Well, I believe there's a number of ways we can know. First of all, we can know from what's recorded in the Scripture, Paul's testimony found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 6. For he says, "For I delivered you to you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Paul's testimony was, in sharing this with the Corinthians, the story of Jesus. He talked about how the fact that Jesus died and that he was buried and that he rose again, but he didn't stop there. He then gave the itinerary of Jesus, sort of. He was first seen by Peter and then by the 12, but then 500 brethren at once. And the Scripture, as far as I know, is silent about what that occasion was. But 500 brethren, that would be roughly twice as many that are here this morning. That we're having some kind of a gathering, and Jesus appeared to them at once. And then Paul reminds the Corinthians that most of them are still here. Most of them are still here. A few of them have gone on, but most of them are still here. So it gives validity, or it gives the testimony of the reality of the resurrection. I think another reality of the resurrection is the message that was preached at Pentecost, which was right after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, and he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. He," meaning David, "foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Now get this. "This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Peter is reminding them there that David prophesied about the resurrection of Jesus. And then he, right in their face, says, "This Jesus God hath raised up, and we are all witnesses." In other words, he was saying, "And you know it's true. You know it's true." And not a one of them raised their hand and said, "No, I don't believe it. I don't think he rose." You know what they did do? You know what their response was? "Now when they heard this, they were all cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord will call.' And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them." What does that tell you? That tells you that the people that were living at that time, that were there and had experienced it all, there was no question in their mind that the resurrection was real. In fact, as Peter preached the resurrection, they were cut to their hearts because they knew it was true. I think one of the other testimonies to the reality of the resurrection has to do with the martyrdom of the disciples. Came across this quote. I'd like to just read a couple paragraphs to you. It's by a Michael Patton. I don't know anything about him, but he says, "There are many legends concerning their deaths," speaking of the apostles, "which makes the historical evidence hard to interpret. Many times the accounts conflict with one another. Most early Christians wanted their home to be crowned with the stature of having been the final resting place of one of the 12, and it's probably for this reason that there were embellishments forged. Sifting through the wheat and the chaff is not easy. The martyrdom of some of the apostles is more certain than others. Historians will have different degrees of certainty concerning the circumstances of their death. For instance, unbiased historians will not take issue with the historical credibility of the martyrdom of Peter, Paul, and James the Apostle. Many of the other accounts have decent historic validity as well. Amidst some uncertainty, one thing is clear. The reason for all their deaths was the same in all accounts. They were killed because they proclaimed to have seen Christ die and then have seen him alive. They all died because of an unwavering, unrelenting claim that Christ arose from the grave. They died because of Easter. Each one of them was given a choice: deny Jesus Christ of Nazareth or die. They all chose death. They saw Jesus come back from the grave, and it changed their lives. Another quote I came upon says, "Some people throughout history have died for things that were not true." I'd agree. But nowhere in history do you find people suffering torture and death for something that they know is a lie. Brothers and sisters, I declare to you today, the resurrection is real. Jesus' message has been validated. When he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no man cometh unto the Father but by me," that has all been validated by his resurrection. And the choice is yours, just as it was Thomas's. Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Are you among the believing this morning? And I close with this paraphrase: it's because of the resurrection that we can have confidence in. In this paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "But let me tell you something wonderful, a mystery I'll probably never fully understand. We're not all going to die, but we are all going to be changed. You hear a blast to end all blasts from a trumpet, and in the time that it takes for you to look up and blink your eyes, it'll be over. On signal from that trumpet from heaven, the dead will rise up and out of their graves, beyond the reach of death, never to die again. At the same moment and in the same way, we'll all be changed. In the resurrection scheme of things, this has to happen. Everything perishable, taken off the shelves and replaced by the imperishable. This mortal replaced by immortal. Then the saying will come true: death swallowed by triumphant life. Who got the last word, O death? O death, who's afraid of you now? It was sin that made death so frightening, and the law code guilt that gave sin its leverage, its destructive power. But now, in a single victorious stroke of life, all three, sin, guilt, and death, are gone. The gift of our Master Jesus Christ. Thank God. With all this going for us, dear friends, stand your ground. Don't hold back. Throw yourself into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort. My friends, today, the Lord is risen. Father, thank you so much for Easter. Thank you so much for the plan of redemption that you ordained before the foundation of the world, because you knew what a pitiful lot we were, and how that we would turn our backs on you and go our own way, and so you made a way. And Jesus, today we just thank you so much for your willingness to become obedient, even to the death of a cross. And God, we're so thankful for Easter, for the resurrection, for the empty tomb, for the evidence of the fact that Jesus, in fact, is alive today. May we go forth from this place convinced again of the truth of your word and the awesome love that you have had for each of us to make it happen. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand at this time as the chorister comes and leads us in a closing psalm.